Well, good morning. It's good to see you all back here this week. Last week was a little bit different with all the snow and things got switched around a little bit. So you'll notice on your handouts this morning that the date is not correct, but it is the correct lesson. It is lesson 14, and we are studying 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. But to be a good steward of paper and things like that, I just decided to keep the same handouts that we had. And so, Lord willing, that won't cause any confusion this morning. So if you just wanted to change it to 17 to make you feel better, you can go ahead and do that. That's what I did. But this morning is lesson 14 in our series going through 2 Corinthians. And this morning, we're continuing along this theme and this idea of Paul's defense of his gospel ministry, and specifically focusing on the present preparation for a future evaluation, as you see at the top there. So Paul is going to be speaking to us this morning through the epistle about a present preparation for a future evaluation, and we're going to see what that is. But before we get too much further, before we get into the lesson this morning, let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to open up the Word to us and help us to grow in our understanding. Lord, we look into Your Word this morning for guidance for life, and we thank You so much for this epistle that You inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the Corinthians. We thank You for how You used him greatly to preach the gospel in a world that was hostile to Your Son Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. Thank You for the believers at Corinth that endured much and through their sin and through the different false teachers that attacked them, that they found wisdom and insight and direction from Paul and from what You had him write to them. And so I pray this morning we would grow in our understanding of this future evaluation that Paul was exhorting them to prepare for. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to really grow in our love for You this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, to summarize, Paul's ministry this far, since the beginning of chapter 4, it's been a couple weeks, so it might be good for us to have a little refresher. We can see five specific ways that God greatly used Paul in his ministry, in apostolic ministry. First of all, in spite of the many difficulties and oppositions, Paul never lost heart, and we saw this back in the beginning of chapter 4 in verses 1 through 5, and specifically in verse 1 where he said that, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." He did not give up and grow weary in this ministry. And second, the ministry of the gospel, we learned, was effectual in the life of sinners. And we saw this specifically in verse 6 of chapter 4, where Paul gave personal testimony that the light of the gospel had been shown in his heart to give him the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we saw the effectiveness of the gospel in his life as a sinner. And third, he understood the priceless treasure of the gospel that he possessed within himself as an earthen vessel. And we saw this in verses 7 through 12 and how he sought to tirelessly give it away to the lost, sinful souls who were destitute of any glimpse of eternal life. And then fourth, he lived life confidently by faith and not by sight. And we saw this worked out in verses 13 through 14 of chapter 4, where he believed, therefore he spoke through the spirit of faith concerning the gospel. And then finally, his future hope was one day being with the Lord in heaven and receiving his glorified body. And we saw this most recently from chapter 4, verses 15 down through chapter 5 and verse 8. So this morning we're going to be taking a look at really the last two verses, which directly should be included with the previous passages of Paul's focus and his instruction on focusing on the eternal over the temporal. So let's go back actually to the beginning of chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 all the way down through verse 10, so we can read verses 9 and 10 within the context of the greater, within the greater context, really, with which it belongs. So, if you're not already there, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll start reading in verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So first of all, in verse 19, we see Paul's resolution in light of his eternal future. Paul's resolution in light of his eternal future. And we're going to be taking a look at a couple words here that will help us in our understanding. And first of all, we need to understand, we're going to be taking a look at the meaning of ambition. But before we get down to the meaning of ambition, we need to take a look at one other word which has come up frequently in Paul's epistle. And if you haven't guessed it already, that word is therefore. We have another therefore here in the beginning of verse 9. So you know what I did. I underlined it in red and put my exclamation marks on both sides of it and a question mark to really grab my attention so that I would look down and see why is this therefore there. So Paul's continual use of therefore throughout this passage really shows how he faithfully gives an explanation. And then right after the explanation, he makes an application. So let's really see how that really comes about. Look back in verse 16 of chapter 4. Paul's therefore statement there. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. He had given an explanation, and now he makes an application. Verse 6 of chapter 5. Therefore, being always of good courage. Okay? So he had an explanation previous to that, and now he has a resolution and application of what he's going to do. He's always going to be of good courage. Chapter 9, verse 9 we just read. Therefore, we also have as our ambition. So he has an ambition, and we're going to see what that ambition is, and which is the application. And then verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuading men. We're going to take a look at this verse in the coming weeks, but his application there is that they were persuading men. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. So he had an explanation, and now he has an application. And then verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have become new. So he had an explanation about what happens with a new creature. And he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And then verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. So, and obviously we haven't gotten into all the rest of those verses yet, so we're not really concerned with explaining them fully at this moment. But just wanted you to see that after every therefore here in this passage, it's an application of a previous explanation that Paul has been given. So now, what about Paul's use of the word ambition? We need to take a look at that as well. Look at verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word ambition? Does something positive come to mind in connection with people? Or does something maybe more negative and maybe more fleshly come to mind? Well, I think when we hear the word ambition, when we hear of ambitious people, some of these things can come to our mind. We can really view ambition as, the fact that a man's ambition can become, can cause him to become proud. It can cause him to become selfish, and even deceitful in order to accomplish certain goals in his life. His ambition may be to climb the corporate ladder so that, you know, maybe he starts low in his job, but really his ambition is to be the CEO of his company one day, and he's not going to stop at anything until he gets to the top. Or it could be, you know, somebody at a local church, a believer at a local church, somebody who has a personal agenda, and they're not going to stop at anything. You know, they're going to try and seek to get their agenda passed, you know, no matter what the cost. So oftentimes when we hear the word ambition, we don't always think of something positive and something good. So when we see it here, when we see that Paul had an ambition, is this something that's bad or is it something that's good and right? Well, here, it's important to understand that Paul is using the word for ambition in a very righteous and honorable way. He has as his ambition to do what? If we look further in the verse, it's to please God, to be pleasing to God. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here is actually a compound word. We have compound words in the English language. And this Greek compound word actually combines love and honor. And there's actually another verse that Paul uses the same Greek word in Romans 15:20, where he says, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." So here in Romans 15, that same word, which is translated in the English language, aspired, is used. So translated aspired in Romans 15:20, translated ambition in 2 Corinthians 5, but both having this idea of aspiring or considering it an honor to reach for this certain goal. So it's obvious that, I mean, would it ever be wrong to have as your ambition to please God? I think the obvious answer is no. Is it ever wrong to want to preach the gospel where the name of Christ has never been heard? And again, the answer is no. So we understand Paul's use of the word here to be connected with an honorable sense of ambition. Then he goes on to say, whether at home or absent. So therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent. And this phrase refers back to verses 6 through 8. Look at verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So whether he was glorified at the return of Christ, right, whether he got his glorified body and he was alive when Christ returned, or whether he died and went to be in the presence of the Lord in his spirit form, or whether he remained alive on the earth to be in his body, his desire was to please God. And MacArthur put it this way, that Paul's ambition to please God, imperfectly on earth or perfectly in heaven, remained unchanged. So whether he was here in his body or whether he was in the very presence of God, his whole concern was that he would be leading a life pleasing to God. But what exactly did he mean by at home or absent? Was he contrasting the state of believers with that? Of living believers with that of dead believers at the return of Christ? Well, no, the phrase whether at home or absent does not refer to living Christians in contrast to dead Christians at the return of Christ, but rather to the state of a believer during and after life. So if we take the Greek in the most natural order, it lends itself to this meaning. We could say it this way, whether at home in the body or absent from the body. So also this meaning builds upon what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 1:20. He says, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So we understand this phrase, whether at home or absent, to be referring to Paul's acknowledgement of whether he's present at home in the body, or whether he's absent from the body, which is to be present with the Lord, he wants to be pleasing to God. So let's take a look at the life pleasing to God. We looked at the meaning of ambition. We looked at that more thoroughly. We understood that this is a righteous, honorable sense of aspiring to something because he's aspiring to something that is righteous and good, pleasing God. But let's take a look at the life pleasing to God. Obviously, this was Paul's main ambition in life, to please God in his ministry. And he did not desire to please men. That was not his main focus. However, the Judaizers and other false teachers and other false apostles, they were not so much concerned with pleasing God with their whole lives and their ministry. They were focused really on the praise of men and what they could get out of people. So Paul, here in our 2 Corinthians passage, as well as other epistles, defends his single focus to please God. Listen to what he said in Galatians 1:10. "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So the answer, obviously, the first question is, I'm striving to seek God. Am I seeking to the favor of men or of God? And the clear answer is God. Second question he asks, or am I striving to please men? And the clear answer to that is no, I'm not striving to please men, or else he wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. Now look down in 2 Corinthians 5 to verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. And if we read verses 14 and 15, these verses really help us to see Paul's main motivation for living a life pleasing to God. Verses 14 and 15. Verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So Paul understood that Jesus died for us so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And we have to ask ourselves this question: how could any of us do any less than this? For someone, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being God himself, who actually died on the cross for our sins. But unfortunately, we are plagued daily by the temptation of our flesh to live lives not pleasing to God, but pleasing to ourselves. However, we must remember what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 5:16. And this should sound very familiar to many of us because it's a passage that we've been memorizing together as a church. Paul said to the Galatians, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So it is only by living a life controlled by the Spirit of God that we are able to do anything whatsoever that pleases him. Now, Paul also wrote about a life pleasing to the Lord to the saints in Ephesus. Since they had become light in the Lord, they were to live like children of light. Let's turn to Ephesians 5. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 5, but let's turn to Ephesians 5. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. All right, we're going to start reading in verse 1. Ephesians 5. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Now let's skip down to verse 8. Paul says to the Ephesians, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Formerly they were unbelievers, they were lost, they were blinded by the god of this world, as we learned earlier in Corinthians. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." So you see in your NAS, if you have there, verse 9 is in parentheses. If we read verse 8 and then go right to verse 10, we read it this way: "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." Okay, so verse 9 is important as well, but verse 10 really carries the thought of verse 8. So all of us here, like the Ephesians, who are no longer in darkness, ought to be living a different way. And although we do not know everything the Bible teaches on how to live a life pleasing to God, we ought, as Paul said to the Ephesians, to be learning what does please Him. He was telling them that they should be trying to learn what is pleasing to God. So we all ought to be trying to learn what is pleasing to God. Now this raises another issue. If as a Christian you are not faithfully immersing yourself in God's Word, then you will not know what kinds of things do please God. There's a lot of people out there that have their own ideologies about what pleases God, but it's not informed by the Scriptures, it's informed by their own heart, which Jeremiah 17 says, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So, a Christian who is not faithfully immersing himself in God's Word will not know the kinds of things to be ambitious about, such as Paul was, or aspire to in order to please God. So the next logical question you might ask is, how can I please God with my life on earth? Paul obviously knew how to please God because he had this ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to God. But how can I please God with my life? Well, let's turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, Ephesians, Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 3, and we're going to start reading in verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. This whole passage really talking about putting on the new self, the new man. The Ephesians had no longer been in darkness, now they were children of light. And so to the Colossians here, Paul writing to them about putting on the new self. In verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So, here we have a list, and I'm going to give you a list that flows directly from this passage. And these should sound familiar. They should sound familiar because some of them echo the fruits of the Spirit. And many of these things can be found in Galatians 5:23-24 as well. But first of all, we understand that something that pleases God is that we be compassionate toward others. Also, we ought to be kind to others. Thirdly, we ought to be humble in our dealings with others. And we ought to be gentle. We ought to be patient. We ought to be forgiving. We ought to be loving. We ought to be controlled by the peace of God. We ought to be thankful. And then to add one more, verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. We ought to be word-filled believers. And so obviously this is not a comprehensive list of things that please God, but these are just some examples of how you can live your life and how you can have as your ambition and in life to please God. What kinds of things are part of a believer's life that please God? And these are just a few. I know it's a pretty lengthy list already, but this is just a few of the ways that we can please our great God. So now that we have a better understanding of honorable ambition and how to please God as believers, let's take a look at Paul's admonition concerning the future evaluation of every believer. Okay, so this is point number two on your outlines. Big number two, Paul's admonition concerning the future evaluation of every believer. Let's read verse 10 together. So he just said, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So Paul is going to give the reason for seeking to please God at all times. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we see something here in the first part of verse 10, which we've probably seen before and maybe even studied a little bit about, or studied a lot about, depending on where you are in your Christian walk, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. So first of all, let's take a look at the extent of the judgment seat of Christ. Well, it's important to note here something about the judgment seat of Christ and its extent. That Paul is continuing to write to who? Who is Paul writing to? Believers. Okay, and that's a very important detail that we can't forget. Paul is writing to the saints at Corinth. Those who make up the church of Jesus Christ at Corinth. He's not writing to unsaved people. So it is only Christians who are going to appear at what Paul describes as the judgment seat of Christ. Now there's another judgment, which we need to talk about for a little bit, and so we don't get too confused, and that is the great white throne of judgment. And we need to make some distinctions and look into the great white throne of judgment and see what the Bible has to say about that briefly. We're not going to do a deep study in this, but just so we can have a basic understanding of the difference between the two judgments, the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne of judgment. So the great white throne of judgment is reserved for who? Unbelievers. Okay, so that is the main difference right there. The great white throne of judgment is for unbelievers, where the judgment seat of Christ is reserved for believers. Now, the great white throne of judgment is going to take place after the 1,000 year reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. And at the end of this reign, which we commonly refer to as the millennium, Satan is going to be loosed from the abyss or the bottomless pit to deceive the nations and gather a great army to make war with the camp of the saints in the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. Now, once this great host has surrounded Jerusalem, Revelation 29 tells us that fire will come down from heaven and consume them. And then the devil will be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Will also be. And here they will stay forever, being tormented. And it is after these events that the great white throne of judgment will take place. And we read of this in Revelation 20. So, would you please now take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to start reading in verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. The Bible says, "Then I saw a great white throne." This is John talking here. "And him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if any man's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So this judgment, this great white throne of judgment concerning unbelievers, is different from the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers await an eternal destruction and torment, being thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. But that is not the result of the judgment seat of Christ. Believers are going to be ushered into an eternal existence with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ after the judgment seat of Christ. So that is a very important distinction that we must understand. The extent of the great white throne is unbelievers. The extent of the judgment seat of Christ is for believers. Now, look down further in our verse 10 here. Actually, towards the beginning here, we see a couple words Paul uses. He uses must and all. So it's evident from these two words that this judgment is inevitable, and it is not an option for Christians. It's something that we're all going to appear at. We are all going to appear at what Paul calls the judgment seat of Christ. And it's also all-inclusive, which obviously refers to the fact that no believer is going to be left out. And it is here that we must all appear one day. Now, to give you some historical cultural context about the judgment seat, in Greek, this word, the word for this kind of a seat is bema. So the bema seat of Christ. And this actually refers to an elevated position that one must use steps to get to. And in Greek culture, that place referred to a place like the Olympic Games where the victorious athletes would be presented with their awards on this platform. So we have this platform in our auditorium. You have to access it by steps. It's raised up. And imagine some sort of a judge or something like that sitting in the seat and you being down here on the floor. And you have to, appear before them. Or if we think of the Olympics, you think of the three different level steps that they have. You know, the first place winner, second place, third place, you know, gold, silver, bronze. And so they're raised up. And that's the type of location that is being talked about here. Now, in our biblical context, we have bema used to describe the judgment seat of Pilate in Matthew 27:19, as well as John 19:13. Also the judgment seat of Herod in Acts 12:21, and of Festus in Acts 25. And it was before these bema seats that people like Paul were brought to either defend themselves or to receive some kind of a reward. So hopefully that gives us an understanding a little bit more of what this judgment seat of Christ is like. So whatever all the details are, we know that someday each of us are going to stand before this raised up position where Christ is seated and where he is going to judge each believer according to the deeds done in his body, which we'll take a look at in a little bit. Now, according to Hughes, we must all appear means the following. It means not just to appear, but to be laid bare, to be stripped of every outward facade of respectability and openly revealed in full and true reality of one's character. So when we see that we must all appear, if we don't look at this in its deeper and gain the true sense of this word, we think that we just appear and then, you know, we move on. But this has a deeper meaning than that. And it's the fact that all our hypocrisies and concealments, all our secret intimate sins, as Hughes goes on, of thought and deed will be open to the scrutiny of Christ. And it is at the bema seat of Christ that the life of every Christian is going to be laid bare or open, revealed. In understanding this, it's clear to see how there's much more. There's much more than just an appearance of every believer before the judgment seat of Christ someday being described here. So now that we understand the extent of the great white throne of judgment in contrast to the extent of the judgment seat of Christ, we need to take a look at some passages which will help us with, really, our understanding of the judgment seat of Christ and its purpose in every believer's life. So next, we need to look at the timing of the judgment seat of Christ. Do we know exactly when the judgment seat of Christ is going to take place? That's a question we need to ask, and we need to look into the scriptures to see if we're given a time. You know, do we have a day? Do we have a time? Do we have an exact event in history, an exact time frame in history when Jesus says that this is going to be when the judgment seat of Christ takes place? Well, let's look at Matthew 16:27. You can turn there if you'd like, but I'm going to read it here pretty quickly. Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." So the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. And Revelation 22:7 and verse 12, Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." And then down to verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So just in these two passages here, based upon these scriptures, I believe that we can say the judgment seat of Christ takes place shortly after the rapture. I don't believe that we can say exactly when it's going to occur, but scripture does tell us that this is going to happen sometime after the return of Christ. Matthew 16:27, it says the Son of Man is going to come, and he will then repay every man according to his deeds. And then Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So these verses definitely lead us to believe that this is going to happen shortly after the rapture. Next, we need to take a look at the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ. What is the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ in the life of the believers? Well, the second part of verse 10 says, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, back in 1 Corinthians, Paul gave the Corinthians a test. And he used metaphors to describe the various types of deeds done within their body, which would endure the fire of judgment. He references fire, referring to judgment. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3. Go to 1 Corinthians 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Actually, we'll start in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day, this is referring to the judgment seat of Christ, the day will show it before it is to be revealed. The day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So here, Paul is saying that if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Paul is contrasting those deeds done in the body which are of eternal value with those things done in the body which are of which do not have eternal value. So we need to ask another question here. What does it mean that each believer is recompensed or paid back or receives back based upon his deeds, whether good or bad? We need to take a look at these deeds and what it means that he's going to be recompensed, that we're going to be paid back, we're going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. What does that mean? Well, first of all, what it can't mean is this cannot mean that Christians are solidified in their salvation by good works. This can't mean that at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to get there and Jesus is going to look at us and say, wow, you helped this lady across the street. You read your Bible every day. You prayed for 15 minutes a day. Wow, you know what? These things solidify you as my child, and you've done enough good things, so therefore I'm going to let you into heaven. That is not what this means. Because Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us that we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. For by grace we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. And other passages reject such teachings, such as Romans 8:1, Galatians 3:1-6, and Ephesians 1:7, all rejecting the fact that this judgment seat of Christ is going to solidify or confirm our salvation and either allow us into heaven or not allow us into heaven. Second, this has to refer to some kind of evaluation followed by a reward or rewards given by Christ, individual saint, based upon deeds done in the body, which have been evaluated as having eternal value. Some examples of these various deeds would be living out the list from Colossians 3 that we looked at. Those are the kinds of things that have eternal value. Being loving, being compassionate, being thankful, allowing Christ's words to richly dwell in us. Those things have eternal value. So third, when Paul says whether good or bad, this can't be a contrast between good and evil. Because all of our evil and all of our sin was judged at where? At the cross. So all of that was already taken care of at the cross. So at the judgment seat of Christ, we can't be judged for something which Christ has already sacrificed himself for. So the word bad here is not being used in the evil, sinful, or immoral sense, but rather to describe deeds that are worthless and have no eternal value to him. An example of this would be, let's say, golf. I'm not really a huge golf fan, but maybe you like golf. Maybe you play a lot of golf. Okay? So, say you play golf 6 days a week, 4 hours a day. And you read your Bible 3 days a week for 15 minutes a day. Okay, so that is a good comparison between good and bad deeds done in the body. Something that is worthy, reading your Bible is something that is worthy, that has eternal value, whereas playing golf every day, there's nothing necessarily sinful about it, but it's not, doesn't have a whole lot of eternal value to it. You know, and unless you want to argue from the position, well, I'm taking my businessmen out and I'm sharing the gospel with them. Okay, well then you're combining the two. You're doing something that is good and worthy with something that is not in itself, that in itself is just a worthless event in light of eternity. Does that make sense? So, when Paul says whether good or bad, this cannot be a contrast between good and evil, for all our sins were judged at the cross. So, since this day will reveal the worthiness or worthlessness of our deeds, does this mean that God is not going to know fully what our inner man's like until the judgment seat of Christ? I mean, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deed, and that appear having the idea of manifestation being revealed. So does this mean that our inner man is not going to be revealed to Christ until that day? No. Because it is not that God will not be able to see our inner man until that day, but on that day, we will see ourselves fully for who we truly are as God sees us. It will be totally manifested as to our motives, those things that we did in our body on this earth that had eternal value, those things that we did in our body that had worthless value, those things will be completely revealed to us as they are revealed to God. So though we look on the outside, it is God who knows the very motives and aspirations of our hearts, our ambitions. 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, for God sees not as man sees, but the Lord looks at the heart. And the writer of Hebrews also recognized that nothing is hidden from the eyes of God. Hebrews 4:13 said, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And Paul knew this, and he understood this. And he also recognized that the judgment seat of Christ was coming, so he sought to live in such a way that he would not stand ashamed before Christ at his coming. 1 John 2:28 says, now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Would you stand in confidence today if Christ returned and we all appeared before the judgment seat of Christ? The judgment seat of Christ is going to have two functions, revelation and reckoning. He's going to reveal everything that's done in our bodies. He's also going to reward us based upon whether those things were of eternal value or whether they were worthless. So in closing this morning, please consider the words of John Chrysostom. He was one of the church fathers of the early church. He said this, let us then imagine Christ's judgment seat to be present now and reckon each one of us with his own conscience and account the judge to be already present and everything to be revealed and brought forth. But we must not merely stand but also be manifested. Do you not blush? Are you not dismayed? And the follow-up to what he says, would you blush? Would I blush? Would you be dismayed if you stood before the judgment seat of Christ today? What kind of deeds in your body done in this earth would withstand the fire of judgment? Would you have lots of deeds done in your body that amounted to gold, silver, and precious stones and metal? Or would most of the deeds that you have done in your body that you spent your time doing this week be burned up like wood, straw, and stubble? Well, Paul confronted the Corinthians with this very sobering reality of their future encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, that great revealing at the judgment seat of Christ. However, this is not only the destiny of Paul, it's not only the destiny of the believers in Corinth, but this is the destiny of each one here who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So some very sobering things to contemplate this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I pray that this morning, as we leave, as you go to your homes, that you will contemplate that the things that we do in our body, the way that we spend our time, we're going to give an account before the judgment seat of Christ, before Christ one day. And he's going to judge whether those things are worthy or worthless. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Christ, for our salvation that we have through him. And Lord, I pray that you would impress this reality upon our hearts and minds every day, that one day we're going to give an account for how we used our time, how devoted we were to gather with your people, to prioritize the reading of your word and time with our families and teaching them godly truths from your word. So, Lord, convict us and help us to grow in light of what we've learned from your word this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.